We are probably very familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. If you recall in the story, Abel's offering was accepted by God. However, Cain's offering was not accepted. Abel's offering was the first fruits of his flocks, we're told. So that means that it was his very best that he was offering. And Cain's offering is not described as such. Cain's response was one of anger and disappointment when God did not accept his offering. God, when recognizing Cain's response, reveals some interesting truth to us about sin. In Genesis 4:7, God says, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door." The imagery here in the Hebrew language is one of a crouching or lurking animal. God also said that sin's desire is for us. In other words, sin has a longing or a craving for you and me. God personifies or gives a personality here to sin. Have we thought about sin's proximity or presence to us recently? Do we recognize this presence in the choices that come before us daily? Have we ever felt this proximity in the brief moments when deciding how to react in certain situations? As Passover rapidly approaches, I thought today we would do a little refresher on the subject of sin. I would like to look at sin through the spectrum of Genesis 4:7. And in doing so, we'll hopefully increase our consciousness of what we need to keep in mind regarding sin before Passover. As we recall from the words of the Apostle John, sin is lawlessness. We see this in 1 John 3:4. The King James Version, we probably, many of us grew up hearing those words spoken, it describes it as the transgression of the law. We can certainly violate the law of God through our actions. During Christ's earthly ministry, he revealed that we can violate God's law through our improper thoughts and attitudes of the heart as well. He said that if we are angry with our brother without cause, or if we look on a woman lustfully or longingly, we are guilty also. Let's look at another lesser-known description of sin by turning with me, if you will, to James 4:17. James chapter 4, verse 17. James has just concluded speaking about being careful to avoid the saying, "Tomorrow we'll go to such and such city and spend a year there and we'll make a profit." However, he reminds us of an important principle here in verse 17. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We can commit sin by not doing the things that we know are right to do. James talks about seeing someone we know that is in need and not trying to help them whenever possible as we can. That's a sin of omission. We have to be tuned in, therefore, to those opportunities when we have relationships with one another and when we see opportunities to edify or build one another. Have we considered lately whether or not we are neglecting actions that we know we should be doing and are omitting them? It's a good time to take inventory of those types of things this time of year. Another thing to refresh ourselves on is whom is it that we are really sinning against when we sin? In today's society, most people believe that if you're doing something that doesn't hurt someone else, it's okay. In God's church, we know that isn't the right standard. We recognize that sin damages the sinner as well as others. However, when we sin against more than just another person. When the children of Israel committed idolatry with the golden calf after they left Egypt, God said, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book of life, or out of the book, out of my book, which is the book of life. Idolatry is a sin, obviously, against God by putting the graven image of another god before him. However, do we only sin against God when we do so directly to him? Please turn with me to Numbers 5, verse 6. Numbers chapter 5, verse 6. And the context here pertains to restoring the property of another that has been wronged. Numbers 5, verse 6. Speak to the children of Israel when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty. Then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So here, we're not talking about God being the one necessarily that the sin was against or that he was wrong directly. But it does say that committing sin is described as unfaithfulness against the Lord. Expositor's comments, quote, of first importance is the recognition that such wrongs are not slight offenses between people only, but are in fact acts of treachery against Yahweh, end quote. We also see when David, if we recall his famous sin with Bathsheba, afterwards, when he was repentant, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Even though his sin was directly against another man, it was also against God and his law. So we need to be mindful of this same truth as well. Let's take a look at where sin comes from, where its roots lie. Let's take a look at the Apostle James' answer to that question and turn to James 1, verse 13, if you will. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Expositor's comments that, quote, all sin begins with the imagination, end quote. Before Eve succumbed to the serpent, she undoubtedly imagined the physical and mental appeal of the forbidden fruit. But often imagination stems from the fertile soil of our attitudes. Let's see this in relation to the story of Cain that I alluded to earlier, and let's turn to Genesis 4, verse 3. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. And let's look at an aspect of why God commented as he did to Cain. Genesis 4, 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. It's the word there for angry, it insinuates a head turning red with anger. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Let's note that word accepted there, and we'll discuss it in a minute. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Here we see the attitude or emotion of anger went uncontrolled. And that led to the imagination or thought of murder, which became action. Let's look at the idea here of this fallen countenance. In verse 7, God says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" The Hebrew word for accepted means lifted or exalted. And it comes from the idea of a scab being built up on skin. That's kind of a weird way that it has involvement in that language, but it's a lifting. We see in verse 5 that Cain's expression fell. The NIV translates this as his face was downcast. God saw when Cain's face was downcast, and he tried to encourage him instead to do what was right. If Cain would do so, he would be lifted up, exalted, elated. Kyle and DeLeach says the following on this passage, quote, "By this God gave him to understand that his look was indicative of evil thoughts and intentions. For the lifting up of the countenance, i.e. a free open look, is the mark of a good conscience," end quote. And God recognized that Cain had a problem with his attitude. And if it went unchecked, those evil intentions would lead to the acts that they did. The sin began from the point where Cain didn't change his attitude. Instead, allowing that attitude to remain and to develop, which facilitated sin. We can apply the same lesson in our own lives. If we develop an attitude of anger or bitterness toward another person, we need to repent of that attitude and change that attitude, and we will be lifted out of it. As Christ said, if we hate our brother without cause, we too commit murder in our hearts. Earlier in Genesis 4:7, we discussed that sin lies at the door. I explained that the Hebrew reflects this idea of a crouching animal ready to strike. And that kind of reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter is describing Satan the devil as our adversary walking about as a roaring lion. This leads us to another aspect we need to remember about sin. Sin has a driver. And that driver, of course, is Satan the devil. We are told in Ephesians 2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. By this we know that he tries to influence mankind's thoughts and attitudes supernaturally. And we are also told that spiritually we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. The spiritual forces of Satan are at work on the earth, and they are powerful. And they are especially targeting those in the household of faith. Let's see an example of that by turning to Luke 22, verse 31. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus had just sat down here earlier to with the disciples to eat the meal that would become the New Testament Passover. And he had mentioned that there was a betrayer at the table. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." The "you" in verse 31 refers to all of the disciples. It's not just referring to Peter. The "you" in verse 32 is a personal pronoun. It's just referring to Peter. So Jesus told Peter initially here that Satan desired to sift all the disciples as wheat. In other words, he wanted through trial to separate all of the disciples from Christ and make them worthless chaff, which would just blow away and ultimately be burned up. His intentions are the same for all believers. The point I'm trying to make here is that we have an enemy that wants to destroy us, and he uses spiritual warfare against us. Have you ever been strongly in the pull of an attitude or a thought, and you didn't really know why? Maybe your day just starts out and you are in a funk, and you're wondering where is that coming from? Recently, I had a situation where we have an employee that has been with us for about 7 months, and she's had a little bit of an attendance issue, and most of them seem legitimate, but after they start piling up, you start to have second thoughts. Well, she had notified all of us that she was going to be leaving for the day at 1 o'clock, and it was like 12:45, and I had two appointments scheduled outside of the office, and there would be nobody there to cover the office. So, and because it wasn't the first time this has happened, I initially had my thoughts about the situation. So she knocked on the door and wanted to see if I needed anything done before she left. And I had, as soon as I read that email, I just had this strong urge, like, oh, you know, I could feel the capillaries in my head expanding. But I knew, oh, this is a problem. I'm overmatched here right now. So quickly asked for help with that attitude, with that situation. And thankfully, when my mouth opened, I said to her, "Is everything okay?" As opposed to, "Rah!" So she proceeded to tell me that she had, the doctor had called her, and she had some test that had come back, and they wanted to talk to her about it. And I guess it was kind of an urgent situation. But the point there being, I felt that lying at the door. It was there. It was present. And in those moments, we have to realize that sin's desire is for us. In John 1, John the Baptist greets Jesus as, quote, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." However, sin isn't taken away like the garbage collector every Tuesday morning, or whatever day automatically that the garbage man comes. Let's turn to 1 John 1, verse 8. The book of 1 John, chapter 1, and verse 8. And each of us, of course, buries the old man at baptism and takes on a newness of life. However, each of us continues to battle against that old man. And from time to time, as Paul says in Romans 7, we do what we will not to do. Let's look at what methodology we are given for those times to get back on track. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The impetus to return to God after slipping up is ours. We need to approach God, asking forgiveness to help and grow out of the issue that's at hand. God promises to cleanse us of that sin and pick us up and move us on. Our prayer life, of course, needs to contain these regular self-evaluations and hopefully regular acknowledgments of our shortfalls. So looking back here at Genesis 4:7, as we have had as our kind of framework, the instruction God gives to Cain that Cain should rule over sin. And God has the same expectation for us. When Jesus speaks to the woman caught in adultery, after her accusers all leave one by one, if you recall the story, he says, "Go and sin no more." Let's look at this further by turning, turning to Romans 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Paul has just discussed how those who have died to sin should no longer live in it. Romans 6:4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Let's drop down to verse 11, Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And let's finally drop to verse 16 here. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Each of us has been striving to walk in the newness of life since baptism. I find this idea of being a slave either to sin or to God very interesting. It leaves no middle ground at all. How has it gone for us from the Passover last year, 2014, leading up to where we are at today in 2015? To which entity have we been a slave? As we know, the warnings against sinning willfully after our calling and becoming entangled again in the pollutions of this world are powerful warnings. Let's see one of these by turning to 2 Peter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Peter is discussing false prophets and false teachers earlier in this chapter. However, he reveals a principle here that applies to our discussion. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. We have to make sure that we are not overcome by sin again after having escaped the slavery of sin. The word overcome is very relevant in the discussion of ruling over sin. In John 16, Jesus tells us to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. It is by his victory that we too can overcome. Let's see another aspect of this by turning with me, if you will, to 1 John 4, verse 4. Book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle John has just discussed how to test the spirits of false teaching by whether or not a preacher acknowledges that Jesus comes in the flesh or not. 1 John 4, 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The brethren John was writing to had overcome these false teachers, because God's power is greater than Satan's power. Let's see another encouraging scripture regarding our ability to overcome sin. Let's go to in 1 John 5, verse 1. Flipping the page a bit or scrolling. 1 John 5, verse 1. The Apostle John at the end of chapter 4 discussed the need to love our brother also if we love God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, which is God, also loves him who is begotten of him, which is all of us, all those other believers. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Part of our commitment to remaining faithful to Christ involves us keeping his commandments. The NIV translates verse 4 as, everyone that is born of God overcomes the world. We are born of God if we believe and are faithful to Jesus Christ. It is extremely encouraging that there is a promise and guarantee here that we will overcome sin if we remain faithful in Christ. We can learn a lot about sin by looking through the spectrum of Genesis 4, verse 7. Sin is lying at the door, needs to alert us that sin has a close proximity and presence to us. It lurks near us in the myriad of choices that we make daily. We learn that sin has a desire for us. Satan, the devil, uses his spiritual power to try to influence us to make wrong choices and to drift from God. He engages us through thoughts, emotions, and attitudes. His desire is to make us slaves again to sin instead of slaves to God. However, God tells us that we need to rule over sin. He encourages us by letting us know that if we are faithful to Christ, that he will overcome sin in us through the power of Christ. So as we go about our lives this next week, let's be conscious of sin lurking at the door near us, and let's remember that we are to be actively ruling over it.